All right, 1 John chapter 5 this morning, if you would, please. 1 John chapter 5. Been working on our series in 1 John. We're going to pick up there this morning, 1 John chapter 5. Good singing this morning. I love those hymns, amen, and it's one of the reasons why we use them versus the more contemporary stuff. Nothing wrong with something just because it's new, but it's the message of the old hymns that we love so much. Not just that, but their testimony. And the testimony of the writers. I think it's important, don't you, the testimony of the writer and the testimony of the one who is singing it, because this is not music for entertainment. This is spiritual music. The Bible talks about spiritual hymns, and I think the writer should have some sense of spirituality and a background. And so many of the old hymns that touch our hearts are born out of life's experience, not out of a recording contract. And so I think those things are important. If you've been in church any length of time at all, and this is a sad thing, but if you've been in church any time at all, then you've seen people who have been serving the Lord and living for the Lord and seem to be excited about the things of God, and then something happens. They kind of go off the rails, or you know, they quit church or get out of church or get upset at somebody and stop attending church. And if you've been around that before, and I'm sure many of us have been in church for a long time, could give testimony of people who have gone that route in their life. Maybe some of you have gone that route and have come back. But when you see somebody do that, you're sad for it, not because so much how it's going to impact you, but because how it impacts them. Because it has an impact on us when we do that sort of thing. And that impact is God's chastening on a person's life in an effort to bring them back to where they need to be. And our text this morning deals directly with that. And so we're going to look at that and talk a little bit about what we're supposed to do and see what God has for us. So look in verse 16, if you will. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. Listen, I was gone for a couple services, so I thought, what can I do to be an encouragement to you after I get back? I thought, this is a good idea. Let's preach on the sin unto death. That'll be encouraging. No, it's just the next text. And so verse 16, come back tonight. We won't be talking about God killing you. All right, so come back tonight. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, the context actually continues on through the end of the chapter, which is also the end of the book, but we don't have time to deal with all of that. So we're going to deal with 16 and 17 today, and then we'll finish up the book next week, Lord willing, by adding on the rest of this context. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to deal with this issue of the sin unto death. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word today again. Help us to understand this truth. I pray, Lord, that none of us will ever find ourselves in this spot. It's not hard to avoid. I just pray that you'll help us to see it and understand it and grasp it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Pretty daunting verse, don't you think? There is a sin unto death. It's quite a thought to think of. And so if we're going to understand this verse, then we need to understand sin, and we have to understand it how God sees it. Now, a lot of this first part is going to be things that many of you already know and you've heard before, so don't check out mentally on me until we get to the last part. But we need to understand it. And as I've said before, not everybody knows everything you know. And so we need to make sure that we understand it, especially this idea of sin and how God views and understands sin. And I say that because I think people will struggle to understand what on earth John is talking about, or God through John is talking about in verse 16, if you don't understand how God views sin. God comes off perhaps as looking mean or unkind, and I think that's true unless we understand God's view of sin. Now, most of us know, or we've heard, that the definition of the word sin is to miss the mark. And when we talk about missing the mark, we talk about missing the mark of God's glory. We're talking about missing the mark or coming short of the mark that's required or commanded by God. That fits the definition of Romans 3:23, where we're told all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in that verse, the glory of God, of course, is His holy word, His righteous commandments, His righteous commands. All the things that God commands us to do or not do in His word are righteous. They're right and they're holy. They breed holiness or bring holiness to our life. And so sin is to come short of that which God requires. And again, in this case, His holy word, His righteous laws, and His righteous commandments. Now, we learn not only what the word sin means, but we also learn that we've all done it. Oh, come on, say amen. We've all done it. We have all, Paul records, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we've all come short of the righteousness and the holiness which God expects of us. We've come short, we've fallen short of God's holy expectations of us, which He tells us about or expresses to us in His Word. So we've all come short of that. Now, going along with that is an important statement in our text in verse 17. Look there, if you will. We find an important statement concerning all of this in verse 17, the first part of the verse, where John records this: all unrighteousness is sin. So sin is to miss the mark, to miss God's expectation of us in His holy word. And then John tells us that all such sin, all such missing of the mark, all such falling short of the mark is unrighteousness. He said, all unrighteousness is sin. Now, the word unrighteousness is defined as the failure to adhere to, or to obey God's commandments or laws. So if I fail to adhere to the commandments of God, if I fail to obey His laws, then that is an act of unrighteousness. I have fallen short of God's expectation. And John makes an important statement here that I think we need to understand, and that is that all unrighteousness is sin. Look, if you will, over a couple chapters back in chapter 3 and verse 4, again, unrighteousness is defined as the failure to obey God's righteous commands. We can define it as breaking God's law or being a lawbreaker. In verse 4 of chapter 3, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And then John comes along in our text in verse 17 and tells us that all such lawbreaking, all such transgressions are unrighteous. All unrighteousness is sin. Any violation of God's word, every violation of God's word, he says, is sin. And once again, that makes sense because, again, we are all in the same boat. We're all breakers of God's law, which is why Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous. We are all unrighteous because, come on, this morning, we have all violated God's righteous commands. And so we're all sinners because of that. We've all broken God's law in some way. Now, the most glaring example of all this, of course, is God's summary of His law in the Ten Commandments. We know this morning that all of us have broken many of God's commandments in those ten. We may not have committed adultery, but we've all lied or been deceptive or been disrespectful to our parents. If you tell me you never disrespected your parents, then you're a liar too, so you violated both of those. And we've all coveted something or lusted. We've all done those things. We couldn't even keep the ten simplest of the commandments. Look over in Matthew chapter 22, if you will. Matthew chapter 22, just dealing with this issue of exactly what sin is and how serious God takes it. Matthew chapter 22, we've used this before, so it should be familiar to some of you. Not only have we violated, not only have we come short of those Ten Commandments, fallen short of them, but we also know that we have fallen short of the two primary commandments in all of God's Word. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus speaking here in verse 37, it says this: Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. When he's asked what the great commandment in the law is in verse 36, Jesus responded, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Come on, we got to be honest today. There's no one in this room this morning that every day of their life has always put God before self, that has always loved God more than they've loved themselves. And I can guarantee you, nobody in this room can say, I've always loved other people and my neighbor more than I love myself. Come on, we struggle to love our spouse more than we love ourselves, let alone someone else. And so we understand we've violated God's righteous commandments in the Ten Commandments, not to mention the rest of His law. So we violated those things. We've disobeyed them. We've been unrighteous in relationship to them. But not only that, we've also violated the two greatest commandments in the Word of God, which is to love God first and our neighbor like more than we love ourselves. And so we violated the 10 plus the two commandments. What's important about these two commandments in Matthew chapter 22 is that they form the foundation of the entire law. All the law rests on these two things. That's what Jesus said in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when I break those, I violate the very foundation of God's commandments and God's law and God's rules concerning us. That's why James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of it all. I may never have murdered anybody. The law says thou shalt not murder. I may not have murdered anyone. But if I have lied or if I've deceived someone, I have broken the very same law that says thou shalt not kill. So we're all violators. Are you agreeing with me this morning? We're all violators of God's law. We have all sinned, which is why Paul says none of us are righteous before God's law. You might be right, more righteous than someone else, but you are not righteous before God's law. Now, in our text in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, the first part of the verse also addresses another misunderstanding concerning sin. We need to understand what sin is, that it is the violating, the refusal or failure to keep and obey God's expectations for us as He gives us in His Word. We violated the Ten Commandments. We've broken the two great commandments. And any time you break one thing, you've broken all the law. And then in our text in 1 John 5, 17, also addresses another of our misunderstandings concerning how God sees sin. And we've preached on this, and you know this. Man tends to place sin on some sort of scale. And our scale runs from, not that bad, to, boy, this is terrible, and God should do something about it. And so we kind of have this scale concerning sin and concerning unrighteousness, from something that's serious or that's not that serious, you know, to something that God should do something about. And so as long as I deem my sin, are you tuned in? As long as I deem my sin not that bad, or certainly not as bad as some other people's sin, then I don't need to take it too seriously. I would say this morning, I'm going to speak for you, and if I'm wrong, forgive me, but I would say that everyone in this room this morning probably has something in their life in which we are not adhering to God's expectations of us in His Word, but we don't deem it that big of a deal. We don't deem it that seriously. Now, I'm not saying that we go around saying it, well, I got this sin in my life, I wouldn't do this. I've got this sin in my life, but it's not that big a deal. It's not what we say, it's how we respond to it. We tend to kind of gloss over things because it doesn't seem that big a deal compared to what other people are doing or other things. And what we've done is we've put our sin, we've put this one area maybe where we're not adhering to God's expectations, we've put that on our scale and it has slid over to the not that bad side. And so we have this tendency to do this and to put these things on a scale. So as long as I deem my sin not that bad, certainly not as bad as what other people are doing, then I don't have to take it that seriously. What we need to understand, and I'm sure most of us do this morning, and we should understand it practically in our life, not just mentally, that God doesn't use such a scale. God does not have that kind of a scale. That's not how God measures sin. That's not how God sees my sin. That's not how God considers sin. It's not, if it's not obedience to His Word, it's sin. God's scale is much simpler. See, our scale is complicated. Well, how bad is it? Does it hurt anybody? Am I hurting anybody? Is it really that bad? Is it causing any terrible effect? Is my sin not as bad? Our scale is very complicated. But God's scale is very simple. Every disobedience is sin. All disobedience is sin. I can get my mind around that. That's very simple. All disobedience is sin. All sin is equally sin. Not only is every disobedient sin, but all sin is equally sin. Now, do some sins impact other people worse than others? I've said this before, I would much rather meet a liar in a dark alley than a multiple murderer, all right? And so while my sin may affect other people worse, God, as far as God's concerned, it is all the violation of the very same law. And so therefore, it is equally sin. There's no scale that leads from nothing to worry about, leading all the way up to you should go to hell right now. Right? There is no such scale. God's scale is in verse 17. And His scale says this, all unrighteousness is sin. That's God's scale. Now, this isn't just a preaching point here. This failure or refusal, maybe the better word, to see disobeying anything in God's word as sin leads to a dangerous attitude towards sin and how we view it and how we view God. Now, unless I mess that up, let me say it again. This has serious implications, this concept that sin is somehow on some kind of scale from not that bad to worse, that God sees everything as sin, all unrighteousness of sin, no matter how small we think it is or how big people think it is, has serious implications. It has serious implications because our refusal or failure to see disobeying anything in God's word as sin leads to a dangerous attitude of not taking sin as seriously as we should. And it also leads to a view of God that also is not good. Listen, failure to see sin as God does creates two attitudes, at least. First, it creates the attitude in some that mock sin. We see this in the world all the time. They think us calling things sins hilarious to them. That's mocking sin. And they all even joke about it. Well, I guess I'm a sinner. I'm going to go to hell. I did this, so I'm going to hell now. And they laugh at sin and mock at sin. Of course, the Word of God talks about that in Proverbs 14:9, where it says, "The fool makes a mock at sin." You are an idiot in the Hebrew if you make fun of sin or if you make fun of the danger related to sin. And I would hope, as God's people, we would never do such a thing, but the world does it. Our problem is more this. Secondly, it can cause us to lose a certain amount of fear of God and a fear of sin. When you start putting sin on a scale and start measuring them from that which is not really that bad, nothing huge. I'm not murdering people, and so it's not that serious. When you begin to do that, we begin to lose our fear of sin. Listen, sin should be a fearful thing in our life. It was what was condemning us to a devil's hell. It's what Christ paid the condemnation for on Calvary. So don't tell me it's not serious. It is. But when we do that, when we begin to look at certain sins in our lives and say, well, the Bible says I should go to church all the time, and I'm not, but at least I'm not out murdering people on Wednesday night when I should be in church, which we all appreciate. But we put sin on this scale and it causes us to lose a certain level of fear of sin. When you start seeing some sin is not that big a deal, then it creates a lack of fear. And I would submit this morning that in doing so, it also creates a lack of fear of God Himself. Because when we say, well, sin is not that bad, we lose all fear of any concept that God might judge that sin, whatever it is. Because let's be honest, to some degree, all sin is a lack of reverence for God and a lack of reverence for His Word. And so when we take this attitude that sin is on some kind of scale, that's why in Romans chapter 3, when Paul deals with the sin of man, he around about verse 18 or so it is, I believe, that he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes because they've lost all fear of sin. And when you do so, you lose a fear of God as well. Now, naturally, the world, those who without Christ, who refuse to recognize God's authority even over their life, obviously, they don't take sin seriously. They never seem to connect the dots, do they, between sin and consequences? They never seem to understand why this is happening in society. They never seem to connect why this is happening in their life. They never seem to figure out why they've been married 6 times. They never seem to understand why they're all dying from drug overdoses. They don't seem to understand why so many people get killed on highways because of alcohol. They don't seem to connect any of the dots. Are you with me?
That's right.
That sin has consequences, that the things that God say don't do, He says don't do for a reason, because the don't do's have consequences. And of course, they don't, because they're unwilling to recognize sin as sin, they don't connect the dots between the two. And so they keep going around doing the same unintelligent stuff over and over and over again, which just keeps resulting in their death and dragging the entire culture and society down. And if you're a young person this morning, you need to understand, and all of us do, but we certainly need to get into our brains something that people seem to not be able to connect, and that is that sin, every sin, has within it the seed of destruction.
Right.
When you and I sin, if you're a young person, you decide, well, I'm going to blow off church and go do my thing. God doesn't have to do anything to you. Sin has in it the seed of destruction. The seed of destruction is why God said, don't do it. He didn't say don't do it because he doesn't want you to have any fun. He doesn't say don't do it because he wants you to look like a weirdo. That's not why God says it. God says because he knows if you do it, there is the destruction within it. You know, you hear this debate, or you used to when AIDS first came out, about whether AIDS was God's judgment on homosexuality. Maybe it was, I don't know. But God must have known that there was something about homosexual intimacy, if you want to use that word, homosexual sexual relationships that create a situation where AIDS can propagate.
That's right. Yeah.
God understands that if you shack up with somebody before you get married, your chances of a divorce skyrocket. Because God understands how all this stuff's supposed to work, and he understands the consequences of it when you violate it. So God says, don't do it. Because every sin has within it the seed of destruction. And can I help you out? You are not going to be the first person in the history of mankind to beat the system. Man, why can't we learn from the people we see destroyed before us who run into this very same principle? So we should never make a mock at sin. Don't ever go, well, you know, that's just the preacher. My parents are so old-fashioned. You're about to take the hard road because sin has within it the seed of its destruction. But too often God's people only take what they deem to be the worst violation seriously. You do understand all sin is unrighteousness. And all sin has a measure of destruction within it. Which is why God says, do this and don't do that. And you'll avoid these things. And as God's people, sometimes, let's just be honest, we tend to take the most serious things. We tend to take what we think or deem the most serious. Didn't come out like I wanted to say it. And we tend to kind of gloss over what we don't think is all that serious. The worst violations are those that we take serious. We don't, you know, we think that because we don't drink or do drugs or watch pornography or commit adultery, you know, our few sins aren't that big a deal. Now, we don't say that in our head, amen, but we don't fix it. Well, you know, not reading my Bible, I mean, it's not like I'm out murdering people. My prayer life's not what it should be, but it's not that big. I mean, it certainly needs to be dealt with. I'm not saying it's not important, but it's, if we thought it was a big deal, we'd fix it. But God takes seriously all sin. All sin. All the way down to our words and our thoughts, our attitude, even the intentions of our heart. God takes them all seriously. Now, because God takes all sin seriously, and because God is just and righteous and holy, he deals with all unrighteousness. He holds us accountable for all sin. We sometimes think that he doesn't, but it's in those things that we sometimes deem as not that big a deal that we sometimes are blind or blind ourselves to the consequences. We have no idea the blessing we're missing. If we looked hard enough, we might see the joy that's absent. We might wonder why we're so short-tempered. There are indicators. Amen? Of these things in it. Now, saved people too often take, and here's the hard part or bad part, I guess. Saved people far too often, we take upon ourselves the authority to classify our sin as not that bad. Who in the world gave us the authority to determine what sins are worse than others, or what sins are bad and what sins aren't as bad as other people's sins? Who gave me the authority to classify any sin in my life, Brother Mason, as not that big a deal? Who gave me the authority to classify anything as not that big a deal when it comes to sin? And the answer is nobody gave it to us. We take it upon ourselves. Because God says all unrighteousness is sin. All of it. Now, those who have never been born again, of course, never had their sin and guilt placed under the blood that Christ shed on Calvary, they're going to answer for their sin throughout an endless eternity in the lake of fire. They had opportunity to get saved in this life to seek forgiveness for their sins through Christ, but they refused to, and so they chose the lake of fire for themselves. And can I say this? Not one sin in this world is worth 1 second in that place. Now, those of us who have been redeemed by the blood, we're not condemned because Christ bore our condemnation for us, and it became effectual. It worked for us when we accepted the gospel. But we know this morning that God does deal with our breaking of his word, something like how an earthly father addresses the disobedience of an earthly child. When my children were growing up and they disobeyed my word, which was the law of the land, all right, then I dealt with that. And God deals with the disobedience of his children as well. He deals with our unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. My kids sometimes thought they got away with stuff, but God sees everything. And God deals with all unrighteousness. If you're a parent, you know that they didn't get away with as much as they thought they did. And we're certainly true when it comes to God. Now, he does it. Are you still tuned in? He does it because he loves us. And he seeks to draw us back to himself, because when we act unrighteously, when we violate our word, God's word, we think it's not that big a deal, but we've put just that much more distance between me and him. We've damaged our fellowship with him just that much more. Amen? And God loves us, and so in disciplining us and dealing with all of our unrighteousness, he's seeking to close that gap and bring us back to himself. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. He does it because he loves us. He seeks to draw us back to himself, back to a life of blessing. Now, if you've been around for a while, you've heard what I'm about to talk about. We're going to fly through it briefly, but we need to understand our text in 1 John chapter 5. And that is that God always deals with all unrighteousness in our life. And he does it by way of chastisement, doesn't he? Chastisement is God's effort to close that gap that I create because of my unrighteousness. And if you've been around, you've heard me preach this before, and we use it in the Bible studies a lot. But God does this by way of chastisement, which the easiest way to think of it is in these three stages that are represented here in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto your children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor art faint when thou art rebuked of him." God's first stage of chastisement is always rebuke. This is when God comes along, and I don't hear any audible voice, but I might as well hear it, because that still small voice is like a megaphone when God says, "What you're doing is wrong." Right. It's when God comes along and says, "What he's talking about is true of you." It's when God comes along and says, "You should be doing this. You know you should be in church. You know where you ought to be. You should not be doing this. You know you shouldn't be in here. Hey, you know you shouldn't be around this person. They are not good for you." Right. It's when the Spirit of God comes along and says, "Stop it." Sometimes God comes along and says, "Start it. Start doing what you're supposed to be doing." That's rebuke. Now, you know what a smart person does? At this point, a smart person says, "Yes, Lord." And they stop it or get it started. One or the other. Now, if we don't turn at that point, then we move into chastening in verse 5. When he talks about the chastening of the Lord. In the old days, we used to call this being taken to the woodshed. Most people today would have no concept of what you mean about being taken to the woodshed. But if you've ever been taken to the woodshed, you know exactly what it is. See, God's not bound. God is not bound by man's thinking of child rearing. So God whips his children, all right? And chastening is when God wears us out over something. This is when stuff starts happening. I call it the wheels coming off your wagon. And I know exactly why it's happening. I've never thought to myself, Brother Humble, is this chastening? I've never thought that once in my life, because I know it's chastening. And the reason I know it's chastening is because God has been rebuking me before I ever got to this point. God says, "Stop it, stop it, stop it." I didn't stop it. Now stuff starts happening, and I don't sit around going, "I wonder why this is happening." I know why it's happening, because God's been telling me to stop it. So now, I may not have been so smart as to turn it rebuke, but surely now I'm smart enough to turn it chastening. But that's not always the case. Because verse 6, I think it's verse 6, it goes from rebuke and chastening to verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he loveth." Now, scourging is a reference to the Roman practice of punishing people by whipping them, and most always they whipped them to the point of death. Now, I'm not saying that God beats people to death. That's not the point. The point is this. Are you tuned in, listening? The point is this. It's not that God beats people to death, but God takes sin so seriously that if someone doesn't turn as a result of rebuke, and then they don't turn as a result of chastening, it can lead to serious physical consequences, up to and including the early homegoing of one of his children. Now, I'm glad God's gracious and patient. Aren't you glad it's not three strikes and you're out? Aren't you glad God doesn't come along and say, I rebuked you once and I chastened you once, now you're done. I'm glad God is patient and long-suffering. The sad part is that so many times, if we're not careful, we'll use his grace to hang ourselves. God will rebuke and rebuke and rebuke, and we tend to take that as it's not going to get worse than this. Then God starts chastening, and we tend to abuse his grace by thinking, well, God's not going to do anything worse. It's going to be okay. God rebukes more than once and chastens more than once, though he shouldn't have to. And when we refuse to turn at these last two, then Paul warns us through the Holy Spirit of God that these things can take physical serious consequences, including even an early homegoing. Now, all of this, listen, friend, should give us a healthy dose of fear when it comes to sin and its cost. And it should cause us to never, ever think that some sin in my life is not that big a deal, because it is a big deal. All of this. Listen, I want you to notice this. This failing to fear sin and its costs can have these physical, serious consequences. Now, John records a truth here that the emerging church is the new cool word for contemporary church. The emerging church movement would have a hard time believing what John says here. And I guarantee you're never going to hear it preached. And that's in verse 16 where he says this, about three quarters of the way through verse 16. There is a sin unto death. Think about that. There is a sin unto death. Now, a sin unto death is not a reference to a specific sin. There is not this sin. I'm talking about saved people. As saved people, there's not a specific sin, Brother Bolden, that I can sin that's going to lead to my death. God's looking down and saying, oh, well, you can sin here and I'll chastise you, but you sinned this one. You did this thing, so now you're dead. Right? There's no specific sin unto death. That's not the point of the verse. The truth is that any sin, all sin, any sin, when not repented of, can lead to serious physical chastening, even to the early homegoing of a child of God. So when it talks about a sin unto death, it's not talking about a particular sin. It's talking about the idea that any sin can be a sin unto death when I stubbornly refuse to repent and get right with God. And when that happens, then I enter into this territory of a sin of death. There's Old Testament references to this principle. Proverbs 10:27 says, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Proverbs 11:19 says, as righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. Proverbs 19:16 says, he that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul. But he that despiseth God's ways shall die. And so the Bible's clear. There's this principle that when I refuse to turn from this thing that I know is sin, then I enter into dangerous territory. The New Testament talks about it as well. James, look over there, James chapter 5, probably the best known verse on this idea. Everybody still awake? I haven't asked you in a minute. Okay. It's sin to fall asleep in church. One guy in the New Testament, I'll remind you, died from that when he fell asleep and fell out the window. And if you fall over and break your neck, I got bad news for you. I can't raise you back up. So you're just dead. All right. So I would recommend you stay awake. I'm just telling you for your own benefit, your own safety. James chapter 5, look what it says in verse 19. Brethren, James 5:19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, we use this verse a lot for soul-winning people, but it's not a soul-winning verse. He's talking about the brethren. He says, brethren, he says, if you can turn a man or help see a brother turn in this thing that could be a sin unto death, understand you're saving them from death. And so the New Testament talks about the same thing, doesn't it? Talks about the fact that we see brethren, we see them sometimes sinning and we can see the direction that it's going. And if we can somehow help them before they cross this line with God, then we might just save their life. Amen? that's what it says. We have actual examples of it in the New Testament. We won't turn there for the sake of time. You remember Ananias and Sapphira over in Acts chapter 5? Better be careful messing with God's church too, by the way. Because they messed with the church and it got them killed. They came in and lied to the church about what they had given. It wasn't how much they had given that was the problem. It was the fact they lied about it. Ananias falls over dead. The wife comes in later, "Where's my husband?" And Peter said, "Behold the feet of the ones who carried him out. Now they're going to carry you out." And at the end of that passage, which is verse 25, I forget how long, or verse 11, I guess it is how far the passage runs. In verse 11, it says, "Then great fear came upon the church." It was not a great fear of death. It was a new understanding of the fear of sin and a fear of God that comes with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that famous passage on the Lord's Supper, where they were belittling or failing to remember the Lord's body correctly and through the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says, because of that, some of you are sick, that's chastening, and some of you sleep, that's scourging. And so God takes these things seriously. There is a sin. There are sins that result in physical suffering. Now, none of this is God being cruel. The reason I went through all of this is so that we understand this is not about God being cruel. This is not about God being mean. God has one major plan for his kids, and he has one major plan for you, and that is to make you over in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might fellowship with him now and especially in eternity. And if we will not be conformed, and listen, when we refuse to turn as a result of sin, it is not just a refusal to obey. It is a refusal to be conformed. You know, when you have rules when your children are growing up and they disobey, it's not just about the fact they disobeyed my rule. They're failing to conform to what you're trying to make them through obedience. And when we refuse to turn and get some sin right in our life, we're refusing to be conformed. Then God has the option when we refuse to be conformed, God has the option to take us home early, because I'll guarantee you we'll be conformed there. This sin unto death isn't cruelty. I would submit to you this morning that it's the grace of God. He could just write me off and leave me here to be destroyed by my sin. He could just write me off. But even when we're in rebellion and refusing to obey, he still deals with us in a way that we do not deserve. Just as earthly fathers discipline their children for their good, so does our heavenly Father for our ultimate good. It's not cruelty. It's God putting us in a place where he can conform us to the image of his Son, where we can know fellowship with him. Now let's get back to our text and we'll wrap this up. What are we to take from all this when it comes to our text? In 1 John 5, 16 and 17. First, number one, you ready? Now, you got to be awake for this part, or you've just wasted your whole morning here, all right? What does all this have to do with our text? Well, first of all, understanding, as God's people, understanding how serious sin of any kind is. You and I have a duty of intercession. When it comes to our brother and sister in Christ, when we see them involved in something that we know to be sin. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Understanding how serious sin is, and the fact that if it goes on without repentance, it could result in serious physical consequences, even a possible early homegoing. I have a responsibility as your brother to intercede for you concerning that sin. Does that make sense to us? As you do for me. We have a duty, a responsibility, a moral duty to pray for my brother and sister in Christ that they might turn. John said that there is a sin unto death that can lead to me or my brother being taken home early. And again, I'll remind you, a sin unto death is not, it's not talking about a particular sin that a child of God can commit that may cause him or her to face an early homegoing. Technically, any sin can be sin unto death, because it's not the sin that leads to serious physical chastening. It's my attitude toward repentance that leads to my danger of physical suffering. Any sin can be a sin unto death when I refuse to obey God's word and then ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit in an attitude of rebellion or stubbornness or bitterness or obstinance or apathy or self-righteousness. Any sin can be a sin unto death when I refuse to turn at rebuke and I refuse to turn under chastening. When I still refuse to repent, I can still come upon scourging. It's when sin and repentance becomes without excuse because I know I'm wrong and God's been dealing with me and telling me I'm wrong and I refuse to repent. That's when I run headlong into the danger of a sin unto death or at least serious physical suffering. So when I see my brother or sister sinning and they seem to be refusing to own their sin or repent, I am to pray for them. I have a moral responsibility to pray for them. And in doing so, in verse 16, I'm seeking to give them life. They're headed toward the path, they're headed on the path of destruction. And when I intercede for them, I'm seeking to give them life. In other words, we're praying, Lord, we're praying something like this. Lord, help them to see their sin as serious as you do. Lord, please continue to convict them. Help them to see that the direction they're heading before you, how bad it is before it comes to the point of scourging. Remember what James said? When we pray like that, we see a brother in error, we save a soul from death. He says, I have a moral responsibility in verse 16 to pray, Lord, please help them to see the truth here. Help them to turn. Continue to convict them. Don't give up on them, but keep working on their heart. Lord, please help them to soften their heart. Does that make sense to us? Now, we can't pray, God forgive them of their sin. We can't pray that because they have to pray that for themselves. But we can pray that they might respond rightly to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they might turn. Amen? God, please, help them to see. Help them to understand. Help them to see what's going to do to their family, to their marriage, to their kids, to their parents. Help them to see the destruction that they're headed toward. We have a responsibility to intercede. Does this make sense? Now, not just talk to others about it. Oh, how sad it is. What are they thinking? What do they think they're doing? How do they think this is going to end? No, pray for them that God might deal with their heart. I'm to pray that they soften before things escalate. I'm to pray that God takes serious steps to conform them, and God works on our heart and breaks their heart. And they're to pray the same for us. But then secondly, you know, we're to pray for them that they repent before God has to turn to serious physical chastening, perhaps even an early homegoing. But then secondly, John tells us in verse 16 that our prayer in such a case has limits. It says in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for him that sin not unto death. We have a responsibility to pray that way. But then it says this, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. So there is a limit to this thing in some fashion or form. John said that there's a sin unto death, and I'm not telling you that you ought to pray for it. That's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. 1,700 commentators don't either. I have literally 1,700 commentaries, and I didn't read all of them, obviously, but I read a bunch of them. And the thing that I found is that most of them didn't notice the end of verse 16 because they just skip over it, which is what commentators are famous for. If you think you're going to buy commentaries and find out what hard passages mean, you'll discover that most commentaries skip over hard stuff because they don't know what it means either. And most of them skip over that statement at the end of verse 16 where it says, I'm not saying that you should pray for it. They just jump over it. The ones that do or did say something about it said this. They believe that verse 16 was saying that when someone begins to sin a sin unto death, we're no longer under any obligation to pray for them when they start sinning a sin unto death. I got a problem with that, first of all, because I have no idea when somebody is sinning a sin unto death. That's way beyond my pay grade. I have no ability when someone dies to say, well, I know what happened to them. Or when someone gets sick, I know what's happening to them. No, I don't. I have no idea when someone crosses that line with God where God says, all right, we're going to scourging here. You didn't turn it in rebuke. You didn't turn it chastening. So now we're going to deal with you physically to see if we can't get your attention. And if you don't listen, it might result in an early homegoing. I have no idea when someone crosses that line. And I would also think that if I knew that, they would need me to pray more, not less. So I need to write my own commentary, because here's what John is saying. I think he's saying two things. But what the verse is saying is that when we see someone sin, we're to pray for them when they're headed on a path of destruction. And you can listen, you see it before it ever happens. You know, when someone quits church or leaves church or falls by the wayside, they just don't get up one day and decide to do that. It's been growing. There's something in their life that's been growing that led to that. So when I see that, I need to pray for them. And we are not to, first of all, we're not to pray that God would deal with them more harshly than he has to. Even unto death. Well, God, if they won't get right, just kill them. You know, God, pour it on them. If they won't get right, just pour it on them until they get right. We're not supposed to pray that way. But more to the point is this. Neither are we to pray that God wouldn't deal with them in a harsher manner. In other words, we're not to pray in a way to protect them from this. We're to pray for them that they might repent and seek forgiveness, but we're to leave how God deals with their sin to him.
Right.
To him. We're not to pray, God, just beat the stuffing out of them if you have to till they get right with you. We're not to pray that way. But neither are we to pray, Lord, don't go this route. God, don't deal with them any more harshly than you are. We're not to pray that either, because God is the one here who knows far more about this than we do. And we're to leave that chastening to him. It'd be arrogant of me to think that I know how God ought to deal with somebody concerning their sin. Amen? How arrogant of me to think that, you know, if Brother Peliquin, who apparently has sinned a lot from what I heard on the message Wednesday night, but it'd be arrogant of me to say, well, here's how God ought to, here, Lord, here's what you ought to do. Well, who am I to claim that I know somebody's heart well enough to know what God ought to do? So when I see my brother or sister sin, I need to pray for them that they might not become more obstinate, that they might not become more bitter, that they might not refuse to return before they enter scourging. But leave at the same time, leave it to God with how he deals with them. God, please speak to their heart. Don't give up on them. Keep convicting them. Samuel talks about that famous verse in 2 Samuel, I think it is, where he says, you have sinned, talking to the nation of Israel, but Lord forbid that I should cease praying for you. Continue to pray. God, please speak to their heart. Please tender their heart. They're becoming more and more obstinate or stubborn or refusing to turn. Lord, deal with them. I'm going to leave it to you how to do that, but God, please deal with them. And Lord, forgive me for even any thought that I know how you ought to do it, but Lord, please deal with them. Amen? Let me summarize all this by saying this. There is no graduated scale concerning sin. Sin is the refusal to obey God's word and obey God's laws. Regardless of what that law is, all disobedience is sin. Secondly, no one gave me the authority to decide for myself what does and doesn't matter when it comes to sin. I don't have the authority in my own life to decide for God what does and doesn't matter, what is and isn't important, what is a big deal and isn't a big deal. God's the judge of every man's sin, even of my own. Then thirdly, not all sin or every sin leads to physical cost or even death, but there are sins unto death, but there's also sins not unto death. You say, well, someone might ask, well, which ones don't lead to death so I know which ones I can do? That's not the point. The sins, listen, this is not complicated. The sins that don't lead to death, you know what they are? They are the ones that I repent of. They're the ones I turn and get right with God and seek to fix in my life and start living for him. Those are the sins that are not unto death. The sins that are not unto death are those that we genuinely repent of, confess to God, seek forgiveness, and go to work reversing in our lives. Those are the sins that are not unto death. But there is a sin unto death. John's very clear about that. That's not a specific sin or a type of sin. Sin unto death is about the heart. It is a breaking of God's word or commandment that a person knowingly, stubbornly, obstinately, bitterly refuses to repent of. Can I help you out with this? You say, well, this is kind of scary. No, it's not. You'll never have to worry about a sin unto death if you just repent when God convicts your heart. If you just get right with God and fix it, you'll never have to worry about a sin unto death. If we just stay sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God and get it right, be quick to repent, never too proud to bend the knee, remembering how God sees sin, you'll never have to worry about a sin unto death. If there's a sin in your life this morning, that God's speaking your heart about, you'll never have to worry about that becoming a sin of death. If maybe you just bend the knee at an old-fashioned altar and say, God, forgive me, I'm wrong. Compared to other stuff, it doesn't seem that big a deal, but you're speaking to me about it, so to you it's a big deal. God, forgive me. Because if you don't, it might go on until you become stubborn about it and obstinate about it or apathetic about it. And then God's got to turn up the heat to deal with it. But you'll never have to worry about it if you just stay tender. Then fifthly, as God's people, we have a duty to intercede for our brother and sister in Christ when we see them sinning in some way. Lord, please deal with their heart. Please help them to tender before they cross a line with you. You know, we're wrong. We have sinned, I believe, when we don't pray for them. We're to pray that they might find life through confession, that they might find life through repentance, that they might find life through getting right with you. And then lastly, we should pray that we might repent and not tell God. We should pray that they might repent and not tell God how they ought to deal with it. We shouldn't say, God, just stomp on them. Or we shouldn't say, God, please don't deal harshly with them. That's God's business. And let me say this. I said I was done, but I got to say this one last thing. We ought never try to mitigate the chastening of God in a person's life. You know what I mean by that? I see it too often, especially with loved ones, when God starts chastening somebody and they're experiencing the chastening and the cost of their sin, and then we step in and try to make it better. We're trying to mitigate the chastening of God. It's not pleasant to watch, but what they need is to feel and experience the chastening of God. And we do them a disservice when we think out of love that we're somehow helping them. No, what we're doing is we're trying to mitigate the chastening of God. We don't want to see them suffer. But let's be honest, when you get to this point, you got to pay the cost. Because that's what God uses to draw us back to himself. Leave how God deals with sin up to him. Listen, this morning, if you're saved, take your sin seriously. We should all take our sin seriously. Repent, confess, seek forgiveness, even of the most so-called small things. I don't care how insignificant, even if it's just a word we said about somebody. Take every sin seriously because God does. And if you do that, you'll never have to worry about the sin unto death. It's not the size of the sin that's the problem. It's the tenderness or the hardness of the heart that is. If you're not saved today, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've never been born again. If God deals with the sin of his own children like this, what must it be like for those who never get saved when they stand before God? If God holds his children accountable, certainly he holds those who have never been saved accountable. The difference between you and us is we don't experience condemnation. We experience chastening. God doesn't punish his children. He disciplines his children. If you don't get saved, God punishes your sin. And he punishes it in a place called the lake of fire. So if God deals with his own children's sin, he obviously deals with the sin of the lost man. We have the invitation, you ought to come and just say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. I don't want to face God with my sin unforgiven. We'd be more than happy to help you any way we can. If you are saved today, don't worry about what people think. If there's something in your life that God has spoken in your heart about, you ought to beat it down to the altar and say, God, forgive me of this. Help me to get it right. I want to get it right. If people knew what it was, they'd think, well, it's not that big a deal, but it's a big deal to me because it's a big deal to you. Or you wouldn't have brought it to my mind. And let's do business with him. Stand with me if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation. God's speaking in your heart. You need to come. You can just come. You don't have to wait. I would think in a crowd this size, surely some of us have got some things to deal with. I know God spoke to my heart before the message. That's the advantage. I get to do it before the service. If you need to come today, you certainly can. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, why don't you come? Let's take the Bible and help you, show you how you can know him as your Savior, not have to worry about hell or the lake of fire because your blood, your sins are under the blood of Christ. If you need any help, just let me know. We'll help you any way we can. If you are saved today, say, well, I'm saved. You know, and the thing that God spoke to me about in my life isn't that big a deal compared to the rest of the world. But if God spoke to me about it, it must be big to him. So why don't you just come and do a business with him?